Good morning. If you'd go ahead and join me, James chapter 5, verses 14 through 20, in the book and the Bible in front of your chairs, or it's page 700. It also continues on page 701. James 5, 14 through 20. The Word of God says, "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you is wandering from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins."
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. One more time, Father, we get the chance to linger on this teaching from your word, and it is so good for us, so life-giving, so hope-filling, so sobering too. Oh, Lord, we play games. We play games so often, and we can't play games. Life and death are at stake. So may we be encouraged to, by your word, to not play games. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great teachers in life is the team. The idea of the team. You can learn a lot of things from working with a team. One of the greatest things that you learn from teamwork is dependence, though. I think dependence is one of the greatest teachers that you can learn from being a part of a team. Because real teams, they depend upon one another. They need one another. A great example of, I just said life's not a game. I'm going to think of a game here. Football, right? Football. I'm a football fan, and I think it is a great example of dependence and teamwork. No player can succeed apart from his teammates. One player's success is always dependent upon the success of others. I've never seen a play in football that was not true. At the end of this letter, James is highlighting the critical importance of the local church, which is simply an organized team of Christians. Remember, when I'm saying church, and I'm going to say church throughout this a lot, we always mean people, not building. So we're talking about the church, we're talking about people, not a building, right? People, team of Christians. And James is, in this passage, he's highlighting the importance of the local church. And he's not actually doing it to show how important the church is for the world, which it is. The church is important for the world. He's highlighting the critical importance of the local church in the life of the Christian. In this final section, James emphasizes over and over and over again the importance of the church for the church. Y'all were the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, but don't miss the important value of the church for the church. Three times in these verses, he uses this phrase, these two words, over and over again, three times. Among you, among you. In verses 13, 14, and 19, he's highlighting the importance of the local church in the life of a church. Like a quarterback needs linemen, like a receiver needs a quarterback, like a team needs a coach, you need the church. This is helpful because one of the responses, or the response to my study of James, and I think probably for you as well, is I need help. I'm not dependent, self-dependent. I need help. And in response to our need, God has not left us alone. Last week we saw God has given us his ear. We can pray. Powerful prayer. God works powerfully in our lives through our prayers. And today we're going to see in these final words the second help. And of course, it's the local church. It's the church. God does not only work powerfully through prayer, he works powerfully through his people, the church. Just as you need to pray, you need the church. I see four ways God uses the church to work powerfully in the church in this passage. Four ways. Number one, God uses the church to pray for one another or for prayer. God uses the church for prayer. This is just a brief point. We spent all last week talking about the role of prayer in the life, but in the Christian life, we talked about that. But what in verses 13 through 15, just to kind of set the stage here, in verses 13 through 15, he commands us to pray for all sorts of things: physical suffering, pray; cheerful, praise or happy prayer; sick, ask for prayer. And then in verse 16, we see a statement that summarizes verse 13 through 15. And I see that with that word therefore in verse 16. Do you see, if you look at verses 13 through 16, therefore, pray for one another. He also says confess. We'll talk about that in a moment. Pray for one another. So when considering verse 16, I think we need to conclude we should pray for one another. We should pray for the church. In this specific situation, we're praying for physical healing. That's what he's talking about, is he not? Is he not? When you consider that verses 14 through 15, James calls for the prayer for the sick, it's most likely when we get to verse 16, the command is to pray for one another when sick, you know, when physically sick. But the general principle, there's a general principle, and it's that we should pray about everything. In fact, the more I've studied this passage, getting a chance to be in it 2 weeks, the more I'm convinced that the author is much more concerned that we simply pray than specifying what to pray for. Like he's wants us to pray. God powerfully works through prayer, so pray. Of course, there's more important and less important things to pray for, and we're gonna actually talk about that in a moment, but we should just pray. So he summarizes, it's true, he summarizes the call to prayer in verses 13 through 15 with this principle that we should pray for one another, verse 16. And even though he does that, he does say elders should pray for the sick. So is there anyone among you sick? So I don't want to ignore that. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders. So yes, every Christian should pray for one another. And yet, James specifically says the sick person should call for the elders of the church. And in answering that question, so we should pray for one another. I think we see a second way God uses the church for the church. He doesn't only use us to pray for one another. That's number one. God uses the church for imitation, for the purposes of imitation in the church. And we're looking here specifically at verses 14 through 15. It may seem simple to you, but I really struggled to identify why James says that the sick person should call for the elders. Why call for the elders? And I say it confused me because in verse 16, he says everybody should pray for one another. In fact, that's how he concludes. Everybody pray for one another. Everybody pray for one another, but in verses 14 through 15, the elders should pray for the sick. So this is what I'm asking myself, and you can do this when you study the scriptures as well. If everybody should pray for one another, why doesn't verse 14 read this way? If anyone among you is sick, let him call someone. Just call someone from the church. That's got a nice ring to it, and it fits perfectly with what he says in verse 16. That everybody should pray for one another. So why call the elders if everyone should pray for one another? Why not just call another Christian? Why call the elders? And I've got two possible answers. The first one I'm going to give you is a false one. I just say that up front. Here's a possible answer. We could conclude, and I think it's easy to conclude if you read this quickly, the passage quickly. Call the elders because the elders have healing powers. Call the elders because the elders have healing powers. Obviously, they need to be called because they have the power to heal. You could draw that conclusion from this passage. But I don't think that works at all if you consider what he's saying. There's various reasons. Like, we could look at the whole of Scripture. We could look at the qualifications for elders and see that power to heal is not a qualification for an elder. We could see throughout Scripture, but just look at the passage itself. When you look at verses 16 through 18 specifically, he's completely undermining that point that you should call the elders because they have superpowers, healing powers. Remember verses 16 through 18? What was the point of verses 16 through 18 last week? Remember ordinary Elijah? Why does he bring up Elijah? He was just like us. He didn't have superpowers. He didn't have super healing powers. He had God's ear. We have access to God through prayer just like Elijah. That's the point of verses 16 through 18. So why would James highlight our ordinary access to God through prayer if the point of calling the elders is because they've got healing powers? It doesn't make sense in my head. And it doesn't make sense in the passage. So no. You should not call the elders because they have healing powers. Here's the second answer, and I believe this is correct. Call the elders because elders lead by example. That's why you should call the elders. This is why James calls for the elders to pray. It's not because of the gifting of healing powers. He doesn't even hint at this. Remember, God's the healer through our prayers. The elder is called because the elder should model a righteous life of faith worth imitating. When you call the elders, this is what you're calling for: those who are believed to be strong in the faith. The church has identified them as strong in the faith. Here's a similar dilemma that I think James is pointing to. It's like calling for a doctor. So somebody, you're walking down the sidewalk and somebody collapses in front of you. You're not a doctor. You know CPR. You can check for vitals. And yet, when that person passes out, one of the things that you are told to do is call for a doctor. Call for help. Call an ambulance. Anybody can do CPR, most anybody. In theory, anybody can check for vitals. But if there's a doctor nearby, why not call the doctor? The one requirement of prayer is faith. So why wouldn't James tell the sick person to call the elders, those whose faith has been seen in the church? Not superpowers, faith in Jesus. And from this, we can see that God uses the church to help the church by providing leaders, I think specifically in this case, leaders worth imitating, worth modeling, living their life after. Church, this means that we need in our lives, lives worth imitating. We need model lives that we can look to and imitate. James assumes they've got elders. And so he doesn't just say, don't call your best friend, call the ones who have been identified by the church as those who are in the faith and leading. Do you have in your life an elder worth imitating? Do you have a Christian strong in the faith worth imitating? You're not gonna find a perfect model, just remember that. You're not gonna find a perfect model, But God has blessed the church with lives worth imitating, and that's for our good. Men and women who display Christ. Additionally, I think there's a gentle reminder in this passage for elders, as well as anyone who desires to be a life worth imitating. Anyone who wants to be an elder, anyone who wants to have a life worth imitating, which I believe we should all desire. We must live lives worth imitating, should we not? Of all the things elders do, that just let's look at elders, for example. They're repeatedly called to live lives worth imitating. Elders are called to be an example to the flock, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Elders are called to be remembered and imitated, Hebrews 13, 7. Verse 14, this is helpful. This word elders, it's a helpful reminder that God uses his own church for the good of the church. Remember, that's what we're trying to see in the passage. We're trying to see God has given the church for his people, for the benefit of his own people. He's given the local church to pray for one another, and he's given elders lives worth imitating. Number three, God uses the church for the confession of sins. God uses the church for the confession of sins. Look at verses 14 through 16. This is where this idea is based. Verses 14 through 16, it's a passage addressing physical sickness. Now, just be very clear about that. It's a passage addressing physical sickness, I believe, and yet in the passage, two times, James speaks about spiritual sickness. He speaks about our sin. He talks about physical sickness, and then he also talks about spiritual sickness. And last week I said, which I still stand by, he speaks about both because sometimes, not all the time, just be very clear, not all the time, but sometimes our physical sickness is connected to the sins we have committed. At the end of verse 15, James says that those who call for prayer when sick, if they committed sins, will be forgiven. And then he summarizes it in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And as much as I want to think that that's just a spiritual healing, like he's just talking about spiritual healing in verse 16. In this context, it's most likely he's talking about physical healing of the body. So that's what we're seeing this conversation about sin in. This is the context we're seeing it in. But there is a more general principle why we should consider confessing our sins to one another, and not only when we are sick. I think there's a general principle in this. I believe it to be true, and this is the principle. Spiritual health, you're going to see this the rest of the way in this passage. Spiritual health is always more important than physical health. That's a true biblical statement. I think it's in this passage as well. Spiritual health is always more important than your physical health. Let's apply that principle. Look at verses 14 through 15. If you've got physical health problems, you should consider your spiritual health, not because your physical health is all that matters, but because your spiritual health is always more important than your physical health. Or verse 16, confess your sins to one another, not just as a tactic to be healed, but because your spiritual health is always more important than your physical health. Sin's not a side issue of life. It's not just a side issue of life. It should be regularly addressed in our lives. In the Christian ER, in the Christian triage unit, the ultimate goal is always to address spiritual health. So much so that if you're physically well, but spiritually sick, you're not really healthy at all. So if this is true, James, he believes that our spiritual condition is more important than our physical condition. We're going to see this evidence built as we go on. It makes perfect sense that we address our spiritual health when thinking about our physical health. Sin is not only a possible reason for sickness. It's always the real problem in our lives. Like it's the real enemy to battle. With that said, let's talk about confession, because it's confessing sin. And I said, the third way that God uses the church to work powerfully in the church is for confession. Just to be clear, he's not, in this passage, he's not simply talking about confessing our sins to those we've sinned against. We know that to be true, right? If you sin against someone, you should confess your sin to them. And he's not simply talking about confessing our sin to God, which we must always do. He's talking about confessing your sin to someone in the church. It's not because you've sinned against them. You're simply confessing your sin to someone in the church. And the purpose is to disclose our spiritual sickness to another Christian. We're going to talk about the purpose more in a little bit. So the point of this, for us, is that God has given us the church for confession. So that's what he's getting at. Now we need to be clear and not misunderstand the purpose for confession in the role of the Christian. Confession can be abused, and I have two ways it can be abused, and there's probably more. So first, we can abuse confession by forgetting that our sin is ultimately against God. That's a way to abuse this idea of confessing my sins to someone I'm accountable to. We can forget that it's ultimately against God. That's who you sin against ultimately when you sin. You sin against God. And so if we highlight the role of confessing to man our sin, we can be tempted to forget that our sin is always ultimately against God, even when we sin against other people. In fact, it could distract us from confessing our sins to God. For example, think about this. In a Christian life where confession and repentance are noble traits, we're confessors. Christians are confessors. We can, out of love for the praise of people, man, so much, just fixate on, well, I just got to confess my sin to man and never get to God. So we've got to be careful about overplaying the role of confession before man and downplaying the ultimate reason for confession, which is to bring your sins before those you've really offended. That's how it could be abused. Second, we can abuse confession by confessing to people we shouldn't be confessing to. Sometimes you can abuse confession by confessing to people you should not be confessing to. Remember this. James is offering us a general principle in saying, confess your sins to one another. He's not specifying best practices for confession. We must be very cautious what we confess, to whom we confess. I heard a horror story once of a young man who confessed lustful temptation to a young woman he was lusting after. That's not right. There's no place for that kind of confession. How disturbing. Here's some general reminders. We want to be very careful about this. Who are we confessing to? General reminders about confessing sin to someone in the church. I think I have three. Is the person trustworthy? First, is the person trustworthy? I would not advise any detailed confession that involves some random selection of someone you don't know. If you don't know them, you should be careful. Here's another reason this office of elder should be helpful in the church. You should be able to trust your elders with your sin. I hope, pray. They have been placed in this role to serve the church in such a way. Consider, is the person you're confessing trustworthy? Second, will my confession harm this person? Will it tempt this person? Ask that. You need to consider age, gender, spiritual maturity, those who you're confessing to. Now, I just want to give a little caveat there because don't misunderstand what I just said. When I said, will my confession harm or tempt the one I confess, you may have heard and now feel that there is a level of sin so dark you can tell no one, lest they be tempted. Like, I got to keep this down. That's not what I'm saying. There is someone in your life. Hear me. There is someone in your life who can hear every struggle you face. I believe that. I believe that's the purpose of mature Christians in the church. They can hear your struggles. You should not, out of fear, don't use this as an excuse. Well, I don't want to tempt them. Don't use that as an excuse to hide your sin. Kids, you should trust your Christian parents with your sin. Confess your sins. Something I learned too late in life with my father. Church, there is, I believe, there is a mature Christian in your life you can trust with your sin. So that's the second. Will my confession harm or tempt this person? Be careful there. And then third, can this person properly respond? Can they properly respond? Can they biblically respond to my confession? Here's the proper response to confession. Up, Godward. Godward is the proper response to confession. Verse 16, pray for one another. That's the proper response. Will this person be able to pray for me in response to my confession? Are they maturing, a maturing Christian who can direct me toward the truth once I confess? They can't absolve you. They can't absolve you of your sin, but they can point you to where you can be forgiven. They can point you to where forgiveness is. They can point you to the only sin forgiver, the one sin forgiver, triune God, by the declaration of the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, forgiveness. Can they respond properly? Can they point you to the Lord? Consider that in who you confess to. So let's not abuse the biblical teaching on confession. Keep it in its proper place. Now, those are some dangers. There's two wonderful benefits, and I want these benefits to encourage you to confess your sins to one another. Wonderful benefits. First, when we confess our sins to one another, we reveal our greatest needs. That's what happens. Remember, our spiritual health is our greatest need, a need greater than our physical health. So by confessing our sins to one another, we reveal our greatest needs. And when, now just think about applying this. Somebody comes to you and confesses. When we know our greatest needs, don't we know our most dire prayer requests? Don't we know what we really need to be praying about? When we confess to one another, we elevate our prayer list from physical needs, which are not unimportant. We talked a lot about physical needs last week. We elevate it to our spiritual needs, which are by far most important in our lives. Physical needs, not unimportant. Spiritual needs, most important, always more important than our physical needs. And God cares about all of us, physical, spiritual. We are holistic beings, body and spirit. Consider that the next time somebody asks you, how can I pray for you? What's your greatest needs? Second, again, benefits of confession. When we confess our sins to one another, we open a door for accountability. We open a door for accountability. We say to those to whom we confess, here's my need, help. Do we not? The confession and accountability, two sides of the same coin. Like, that's where the best benefit of confession comes, with another side of that same coin, accountability for that which we confess. One side, we're revealing our greatest need, and on the other, we appeal to accountability to help us address our greatest need. And this passage says, you can open up the door for God to speak into your life through the church by confessing your sins. So will we do it? Will we do it? He's given the church to work powerfully in the church. And this third way is through confession. Now, number four, finally, God uses the church as a rescue mission. God uses the church to rescue the wanderer. Look at verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know, let the rescuer know, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James says that God uses God's people to bring back wanderers. That's how God uses his people. Let's consider a few key points to ensure we don't miss the full impact of these two verses. First, notice who's wandering. This has already been alluded, right? But who is wandering away from Jesus and into sin? Anyone among you? Anyone here? Anyone among you? He's talking about wandering Christians. He's not talking about outsiders. Anyone among you? Second, what are they wandering from? They're wandering from the truth. The word of truth, the gospel, it's reinforcing our greatest needs. Just as confession reminds us of our greatest needs, our spiritual problems, so this kind of wandering reminds us of our greatest needs. They're spiritual by nature. What are you wandering from? The truth, the word of truth, as he says in chapter 1, verse 18. The gospel and what it means for your life. That's what they're wandering from. They're wandering from Christ. There's the truth, the word of truth by which God brings dead people to life, and there's everything else. And they're wandering from it, the gospel, the truth. So what are they wandering from? Serious stuff. Wandering from the truth. And then finally, why is this a rescue mission? Why did I call it a rescue mission? What are they saved from? Two things. First, he says in verse 20, the wandering sinner's soul will be saved from death. Whoa. That's not colorful imagery. That's not poetic imagery. He is saying the wandering sinner's soul will be saved from death when they're brought back from wandering. The soul, the part of you that is eternal. Right now, we will have full resurrected bodies one day, but right now, that part of you that is eternal will be saved from death, eternal death. That's what's saved. You are saved. He's talking about damnation. He's talking about the judgment of God that only those who trust in Christ will be saved through. Real kind of saving. Life and death. No games kind of saving. Now remember, James says this about someone who claims to be a Christian. Just be very clear, and you can't get it out of your mind, can you? This reminder is for anyone among you who may wander from the truth. How can he say that about a Christian? Is it possible at any time you can be saved and lose your salvation by wandering from the truth? Is that what he's saying? Here's my most robust answer from James to try and answer this question for us. I think the best way to answer this question is to understand that when James talks about this kind of salvation, spiritual, soul-saving salvation, as far as I can tell, all throughout James, he's always talking about future salvation, final salvation, real final salvation. Saved, being saved, will be saved, salvation. Final salvation. Every time I see this in James, he's talking about this future moment. So we talked, this is how we began our study in James. Remember, this is how James talks about salvation. If you hold faith in Jesus, you are already saved and yet not saved. You will be saved. That's how James speaks about salvation. You will be saved. Let me run through this real quick, and you'll just take this in. In 1:12, in chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks about this final salvation that will be given to you like a crown when you endure, when you remain steadfast. You'll stand before God and he'll give you a crown. That's salvation. Then in James 1:21, he says that the implanted word of the gospel, it's able to save your souls. It's able to save your souls in James 1:21. And then in 2:14, he says that fake faith, that's not shown by our works, remember, faith apart from works is dead. It's not able to save. Can that faith save him? It's not, has that faith saved him? Can that faith save him? Do you see what I'm pointing at? He's all pointing forward. And then third, in James 4:12, we're told that God, the judge, is able to save and destroy. Again, pointing us ahead. He wants us to look ahead at salvation. He's not, some parts of the scriptures point us to, tell us to look back at salvation. He's actually pointing us ahead to look at our salvation. So when you get to James 5:20 and you ask the question, who gets the crown? Who will be saved? His conclusion is this: those who hold the faith in Christ and remain faithful to Christ. Even if they wander, if they return, they will be saved. They brought back, they will be saved. What a hope, right? Look at this future moment and consider all your wandering. Already, not yet, reality. We are saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. So no, I don't believe someone can lose their salvation. I think this is similar to what the Apostle John teaches in 1 John 2:19 about those who were a part of us, went out from us, and in rejecting the gospel, they showed they never got it. They didn't get Jesus. Those who wander and never return prove by their wandering, or that's the evidence, that's the fruit that we see in their life. They were in the church. They did not know Christ. So in a very real way, when someone wanders and is brought back, they're not saved from a loss of blessing. They're saved from damnation. Real stuff here. This means for you and me that we are called to persevere. Don't give up on Christ. Don't give up on Christ. And endurance and steadfastness, it's critically important. It's a critical important teaching in James. Remain steadfast. Remember how he began? Blessed is the one who remains steadfast. Keep trusting in Jesus. Or James 2:1, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But James doesn't just say that you've rescued the wanderer, does he? He says the rescued wanderer will be saved from death. He secondly says it covers a multitude of sins. If they come back, a multitude of sins will be covered. And I think the point that he's saying is this. It's very similar to what he said about grace in James 4:6. You remember that? God zealously pursues with sovereign jealousy enemies, but he gives more grace. The return will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, any enemy who wanders from the truth, who returns by faith to Christ, is returning to never-ending flow of sin-covering grace. Don't take that lightly and don't abuse it. The King accepts all surrenders. All wanderers who return. God uses his own people to rescue the wandering sinner. That's what he does. I want to close with two considerations. One's directly to those who are sinning towards others. And then one is for us. And it may both be for us. Just think about this command in the context of the whole of the letter. I read James and I see a lot of silly infighting going on. If you just do a Bible search and see, just in the ESV, look, search the words among you. And usually when it comes up, it's because of problems in the church, in these churches that James is writing to. James 2:4. You've made distinctions among yourselves. You've been showing favoritism to the rich man and you've been dishonoring the poor man. That's what you've been doing among yourselves. James 3:13, who's wise and understanding among you? You claim to have wisdom, but you're not taking in wisdom because in James 4:1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? That's what's going on among you. This is who he's writing to. People who have problems getting along, problems treating one another rightly. And he closes his letters saying, if anyone among you wanders, this is incredibly helpful for infighting and silly battles that we face, the things that go on in our minds, the grudges we hold. Lift our eyes upward, right? The same people who are quarreling and fighting amongst themselves, the same people who have made distinctions amongst themselves, he says, whoever wanders among you, if you bring him back, save the soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. What do people with relationship problems need to know the most? They need to know they need one another. I'm not going to pull away because of something petty. There are life and death stakes, and we're a part of it. Can I get over my partiality? Because I'm called to bring back wanderers. Can I get over my quarreling and fighting? Because I'm called to bring back wanderers. Don't cheapen the relationship. The infighting makes us want to cheapen the relationship. And James says, the same people you're quarreling with, God may use you providentially to rescue. So can we get over the petty things for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of a soul? There is a lot of help for silly infighting Christians. You need one another's prayers. You need one another as imitation. You need confession, and you need to rescue one another. What help? What help? It's messy, but you need the local church in your life. And may we be that. That's the first one. The second thing for you and I to consider is this. Do you know the life-saving role you have in the church? Do you get what you're a part of? One of the most astonishing discoveries for me as I've just been reading this over and over and over again, verses 19 through 20, is a reminder about rescuing wandering sinners. Did you see that in verse 19? Did you see who he's talking to in verse 19 through 20? If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know. Let him know. Do you know? Do you know? What great victory was accomplished in helping a wanderer stay faithful to Christ? Do you know? Do you know? James wants the rescuer to know what he has done. All I did was help her with that anxiety she's been struggling with. Do you know what you actually did? All I did was help him with his addiction to video games. Do you know? He doesn't lighten the importance of this kind of rescue. He heightens it, doesn't he? Do you know what you're engaged in, church, in accountability, in seeing the needs of the body and seeking to meet the needs? And no, we don't do it perfectly and we miss things and we sin. But life and death are in the balances. When you bring someone back from wandering into sin, you save their soul from death. And in order to do this, if my heart is dull to this, here's the one solution. Here's the one solution for your own heart in order to motivate us to lunge after those wandering. And it's this: you were once a wanderer. You were once a wanderer. Were you not once a wanderer? Why did he leave 99? He's got 99 in the fold. You remember that parable, Luke 15? He's got 99 in the fold. Why did he leave the fold? For you, for me, for a wanderer. He did, if you're trusting in Christ. He left 99 and he went and got the one dumb one. And that's all of us. But he's got 99. God uses the church in the church. May we be this. May we live this. Let's pray. And oh, we need you. We need you, your power working powerfully in us. Thank you, God, for your church, the blessing of accountability, the blessing of your people. Oh, God, we are messy. We need you, and yet by your providence, you use us to work powerfully, to save souls from death. And may we do that by your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.